Yeah, just kind of a word to the wise. Keep Bruce away from your corned beef. Keep Bruce away from your filet mignon. Whatever. If it's a good cut of meat, he'll try and smoke it. Not smoke it, I mean in his smoker. Not. Ruined a good corned beef on Sunday. They were being nice, Bruce. Just kidding. That's right. All right. We like to take jabs at each other. Why don't we open our Bibles to Deuteronomy? We're going to start the study on Deuteronomy. Something interesting reading today. The calendar, and I believe it's the calendar for the king, a tailor in Israel who has spent the last 30 years tailoring temple period clothing and has, and I believe, I'm trying to remember what tribe he was from. He has stitched the emblem of the tribe that he's from. I can't, and maybe I'll think of it, but the more important thing is, has spent the last 30 years putting together the Jewish calendar according to the temple times. And it's just coming out, and it's in hope and anticipation that the children of Israel are going to again rebuild the temple and worship in the temple as they did back then. So, and it's correct. I mean, it was a huge undertaking because it's a 360-day year. It starts at a different time, the first month of the year. Nisan is different than January, and so it took that long for them to get it 100% right. But it's just come out that they've completed it and are printing it. There's a lot of excitement and anticipation and hope amongst the devout Jew that they're going to once again be able to do that. Pretty amazing what they've been able to do and able to accomplish, and in light of the world being against them, pretty cool. So just a little update. A little something to excite this, you know, you kind of get us excited about what God is doing and His promises, in His promises in Scripture, and the beauty that, you know, because of His grace, the church was born and God has ministered the gospel throughout all the world, but He still has a plan, He still has His eye on Israel, and He's going to accomplish it, just like He talks about throughout the book of Deuteronomy, His faithfulness and His sovereignty, and all of those things we see even today as Scripture is being fulfilled right before our eyes. But it was the same thing that He promised here to the children of Israel as Moses is giving his last farewell. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this evening and for Your Word, for its truth. Lord, You are looking for men and women who just have a heart's desire, a deep desire to worship You in spirit and in truth. We know Your word is truth, Lord. And we just pray that You would open it up and speak to our hearts. The beauty of this book, Lord, that reveals Your heart for us. I just pray that we would devour it as we go through it, and that You would write it on our hearts of flesh. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Deuteronomy is literally, it's the Greek, it's the second law. It was to be read publicly every year at the Feast of Tabernacles as a reminder of the nation's failures in God's faithfulness. In Nehemiah chapter 8, starting at verse 1, it actually ends with the chapter 4, it says, "When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. And all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses. And so when it talks about the book of the law, it is not the Pentateuch or the Torah or the all five books, but it is speaking specifically of the book of Deuteronomy. And so we see it referred to throughout the Old Testament. We're going to see just a couple of things here. But it said, bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly. Did I not turn on my microphone? Oh, okay. Just got louder. Maybe I was I speaking the whole time, or was I just thinking out loud? A weird evening. Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose, and beside him at his right hand stood these guys, and at his left hand the other guys. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And, you know, this is the book of the law, and so often we kind of think of the law as dry, and there's a dryness to it. It can be tedious at times, but there's a specific reason for it that God had given it. It's an encouragement, really, for each successive generation to follow God wholeheartedly and not rebel or disobey like the generation whom God had delivered up out of Egypt but ended up wandering in the wilderness. It wasn't to discourage them. It wasn't to put a heavy yoke upon them. It was to encourage them to seek the Lord, to worship Him wholeheartedly, and to walk in obedience to Him. Deuteronomy is quoted in the New Testament by Jesus more than any other book. In fact, it's from Deuteronomy that Jesus rebukes. Each answer came from the book of the law. Over 100 times it's referred to in New Testament scriptures. Deuteronomy. Walking in obedience, because one of the words that we hate the most, right? We grow up fighting against and rebelling against is obey your mother and father. Obey. You're not the boss of me. PJ will never live that down when he told me that. You're not the boss of me. You know, and they're both in that age right now that they're, you know, their mother and I are nuts. We don't know what we're talking about. But obedience, it's a tough thing, isn't it? In fact, we want to opt out of that idea of obedience. Well, I'll get to it, but we've tricked ourselves with this idea that we're not under the law, but under grace. And we interpret that very, very incorrectly. That we don't have to acknowledge God's righteous requirements. It's not an excuse from what God had given us as a right way to live and a right way to follow Him. You understand that? And so as the church, we need to understand that not under the law but under grace does not mean we are not called to live according to the law. We are absolutely to love the Lord our God and have no other gods before us. To love our neighbors by not stealing from them or murdering them or coveting what they have or their spouse. You understand that there is something there that God wants us all to acknowledge and to follow. It's a high standard that God has called us to. We are just not under its judgment is what we need to understand, because we understand that the wage or that that the law kills, the wages of sin is death. It that we fall woefully short and that we need a Savior, and we need to understand that. So the law is good in that sense. That's what Paul talks about, but it can't save us. And we have this picture. Moses is not going to be able or allowed to lead the children into the promised land because he represents the law. The law cannot get us there. And so we talked last week about the fact that Joshua is a type or a picture of Christ who is going to take the children across the river into their inheritance, into the promised land. It can only be entered in through by grace. We are saved by grace through faith, and nothing that we can do of ourselves. It's all about Jesus Christ and the grace of God. But we have this idea: I'm not under the law. I'm under grace, so I can live however I want to live. No, we still are to live according to what God desires for us. I mean, His law, there's a purpose for it. You realize that His law, the purpose for it is because it's what's best for you. And we're going to see that Moses is going to expound upon that. You see, we can't live perfectly according to what God requires. So He's covered us with grace, the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ. Deuteronomy is going to cover all the law that Israel was to obey, from worship to dietary laws to civil laws to natural laws. Laws and natural laws to the extent of relationships and marriage and how we're to honor those things. Chapter 28 is the central understanding of all of Deuteronomy and the Torah. Obey God and enjoy His blessings. Disobey God and suffer the consequences. The warning was right there. And in fact, the warning of disobedience and the curse that would come with that is so specific that you can trace exactly what the children of Israel did through their history. God being sovereign and the God of time and an omnipotent God and an omniscient God, and He knows the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end. He basically told them how they were going to go astray if you read Deuteronomy chapter 28 before they even went and did it. Pretty amazing. Yet they did it anyways. And so verse 1 of Deuteronomy chapter 1, these are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel on this side of the Jordan in the wilderness in the plain, opposite Suf, between Paran, Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahab. Moses' farewell message to the children of Israel was, it's not going to be a discouragement, it's to be an encouragement to the generation who is going to realize the inheritance. This is the generation that was raised up in the wilderness, who watched the generation before them fail and whine and complain and suffer the consequences of their disobedience, which God had passed judgment upon them and said that you are going to die in the wilderness. You're not going to realize your inheritance because, and basically, you would not believe me. And so, Moses wants to encourage this next generation. Basically, Moses is going to tell them, don't make the same mistakes as your fathers. Look forward to God's promises and believe Him. And so it says, verse 2, that it is 11 days' journey from Horeb, which is Sinai, by way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. This is one of the saddest statements in all of Scriptures. It really is. An 11-day journey, which they took after receiving the law at Mount Sinai. What did they do? They ended up going to the very edge of the promised land, and instead of just taking God at His word and entering in, they said, hey, let's have somebody check it out first, just to see if it's really what God said. You know what? They're going to test God, and they're questioning things. 11 days from Sinai to Kadesh Barnea, an 11-day journey, and because of their disbelief, became a 40-year pilgrimage and wilderness wandering. 11 days. They were there. Pretty sad. In verse 3, it says, now it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him as commandments to them. After he had killed Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who dwelt at Ashtaroth in Edrei. On this side of the Jordan, in the land of Moab, Moses began to explain this law, saying, the Lord our God spoke to us in Horeb, saying, you have dwelt long enough at this mountain. And so basically their wanderings were 11 days. Most of it was within distance of the land that they were going to get as an inheritance. This idea that they just kind of walked around the area of Horeb and in the Sinai. And they would walk for a while, and then God would, they'd have them camp, and they'd hang out there for a while. Basically around 38 years until He brought them back to the area and they started to see some victories. It ended up in Kadesh Barnea all over again. They were there. They could have gone in, but they end there. But here's the neat thing. It was a fresh start for the children of Israel for that generation. It was a new beginning for them. The faithless generation is now gone. The new generation ready to receive their inheritance. And it says, turn and take your journey. Go to the mountains of the Amorites, to all the neighboring places in the plain, in the mountains and in the lowland, in the south and on the seacoast, to the land of the Canaanites and the Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I have set the land before you. Go and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them and their descendants after them. All they needed to do was believe, and they could have entered in. That's the truth. 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul said this, therefore if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. They're going to be led in by Joshua. This is Moses' handoff to Joshua, realizing that God is not going to allow him to take them into the promised land. And interestingly, in Deuteronomy, Moses admits that he went back to God and pleaded with him, please let me go. And they said, absolutely not. We are commissioned to take the land and displace the enemy of God. And we're going to see God as sovereign over all lands. It's interesting. It's His. He's sovereign over rulers. He's sovereign over nations. We need to understand that. He is absolutely 100% in control of His creation. Thing is how much are we willing to take? Israel is going to take possession of Canaan, but they're only going to take possession of a portion of what God said was theirs. See, we need to lay hold of the promises of God as children of God. And so verse 9, and I spoke to you at that time, saying, I alone am not able to bear you. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and here you are today as the stars of heaven in multitude. May the Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times more numerous than you are, and bless you as He has promised you. How can I alone bear your problems and your burdens and your complaints? Choose wise, understanding, and knowledgeable men from among your tribes, and I will make them heads over you. And you answered me and said, the thing which you have told us to do is good. So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and knowledgeable men, made them heads over you, leaders of thousands, leaders of hundreds, leaders of fifties, leaders of tens, and officers of your tribes. And I commanded your judges. Well, we'll get to judges in a minute. Acts chapter 6. And the church has really continued this observance of having leaders and wise men to lead God's people. It says, in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. The 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 good men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word, and that understanding of raising up men to come alongside. But also Paul, in exhorting Timothy, said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit the same to the faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And we're to continue that along that path. I mean, I understand where Moses is coming from, and it's not that you guys are challenging. Just don't, you know. But I couldn't possibly take care of all of your needs individually. I just couldn't do it. And so God has raised up other people within the fellowship. You know, there are people that enjoy, and they might not be in leadership, but enjoying going and visiting people and stuff like that. That's just an extension of what God is doing here. And so, you know, but Moses said, man, I needed some other people in that place to take care of the smaller matters. And ultimately, when it got to a point where it was something that they couldn't understand or deal with, then he said, then you bring it to me. We kind of acknowledge the same kind of leadership here. And it's not that I don't want to, it's just I would be exhausted if I had to address every need of every person that was here. And that's basically what Moses is saying. And I commanded your judges at that same time, saying, hear the cases between your brethren and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the stranger who is with them. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid of in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's. The case that is hard for you, bring to me, and I will hear it. And I commanded you at that time all the things which you should do. When you look at our judicial system, it is set up with a biblical order and an understanding of the scriptures. There are lower courts, higher courts, civil courts, criminal courts, appeals courts, supreme courts, each one addressing different parts of the law. And it is evident in Scripture, and especially what Moses is saying here, that judges are going to be judged more severely. The word, Hebrew word for God, or small G-O-D, is also the same word that is used for judge. And there's an understanding that a judge who is supposed to dispense justice justly according to a higher law, basically, is and certainly the principles, at least that our nation were founded on, and the laws that our nation were founded on, were according to a higher morality. Because of that, judges represent God, and they're to rule justly and without partiality according to the rule of law, not according to political parties. And I'm just, what we see going on in our nation and in our judges right now, in our courts, court justices, judges who upheld Roe v. Wade, those who upheld gay marriage, those who are showing partiality to political ideologies and values instead of established morality, the ones that desire to remove the Ten Commandments from the wall, not because it's going to remove the reality that God's morality is what we are called, God, it's God's righteous requirement. There's nothing they can do to change that. They just don't want the reminder that they're no longer walking according to what God said is right and wrong. That's all they're doing. But they think that they're the ones that set the standard for society, and so they're trying to replace them with humanistic psychological values, situational ethics, and everything else that man can come up with to try and replace what God has told us, because man does not want to obey God. And so they're going to be judged more severely. It irritates me to no end when they come up with some of this stuff and rule against very simple common sense and what is very clearly morally right. But God will take care of that. So we departed from Horeb and went through all the great and terrible wilderness which you saw on the way to the mountains of the Amorites, as the Lord our God had commanded us. Then we came to Kadesh Barnea, and I said to you, you have come to the mountains of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. Look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of your fathers has spoken to you. Do not fear or be discouraged. And every one of you came near to me and said, let us send the men before us. Let them search out the land for us and bring back word to us of the way by which we should go up and of the cities into which we shall come. The plan pleased me well, so I took 12 of your men, one from each tribe, and they departed and went up into the mountains and came to the valley of Eshcol and spied it out. They also took some of the fruit of the land in their hands. Remember, it was so big they had to carry it on a pole between them, a thing of grapes. Be awesome. They took some of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it down to us, and they brought back word to us saying, it is a good land which the Lord our God is giving us. Nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You complained in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. Moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakim here, and we're going to see that there were giants in the land. And that's what they were. They feared that. I said to you, do not be afraid or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you, he will fight for you according to all he did for you in Egypt before your eyes and in the wilderness, where you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son, and all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet for all that, you did not believe the Lord your God. And that's really kind of where it all lies in. You did not believe the Lord your God who went in the way before you to search out a place for you, to pitch your tents, to show you the way you should go in the fire by night and in the cloud by day. And you know, it's kind of interesting how poor our short-term memory is when it comes to everything that God has done for us. You know that? We know that he's faithful, and he always gets us through things. When you look, when you think, you know, remember as a young boy, David had been asked by his father, Jesse, to take some supplies to the camp of the army, and his older brothers were there. And as he went there, there was a Philistine giant who came out and basically taunted and challenged the army of Israel, send out your champion, and you know, we'll do this one-on-one, and whoever wins, they'll be the victor. And nobody from Israel's army would go out and challenge this giant. And David, as he's in the camp, heard some of the men talking and said, "Man, Saul said that he'd give his daughter's hand in marriage, and you won't have to pay any taxes again for the rest of your life." How many would go into battle and kill a giant if they knew they'd have to pay taxes again, huh? But he was offering his daughter in marriage, exemption from taxes. And so David started asking around, "Is this true? What needs to be done to get that, you know? Get a hot wife and don't have to pay taxes for the rest of my life? Be set." And he happens to be by Saul, and Saul begins talking to him. And you all probably know the story, but 2 Samuel 17, it says in verse 32 that when the word, then David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him," the giant, "your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And so Saul said, "Hey man, you're just a youth. What are you going to do?" And we know that he couldn't wear anybody's armor. He was too small, right? And he couldn't even carry the sword. But in verse 36, "Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. Moreover, David said, 'The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion, from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine.'" And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." And so we see this, you know, and God saying the same thing to Israel. "I told you, I gave it into your hand. All you had to do is just go and claim it. I will deliver them into your hands." David believed and conquered giants, and the children of Israel did not believe, and they failed. That's sad. And so, verse 34, "And the Lord heard the sound of your words and was angry, took an oath, saying, 'Surely not one of these men of this evil generation shall see that good land of which I swore to give to your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him and his children I am giving the land on which he walked, because he wholly followed the Lord. The Lord was also angry with me for your sakes, saying, even you shall not go in there. Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall go in there. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it.'" And those were the two that came back and gave the good report. Believe God. Said, "Man, we need to go in. It doesn't matter who's in there. God's with us. We can take him." And so it was Caleb and Joshua. "Moreover, your little ones, your children, who you say will be victims, who today have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in there. To them I will give it, and they shall possess it. But as for you, turn and take your journey into the wilderness by way of the Red Sea." And you answered and said to me, "We have sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight." And so, remember, they changed afterwards. And at that point, God said, "I'm not with you." You know, and then they thought that they could change God's mind. But God said, "Don't go." "And when every one of you had girded on his weapons of war, you were ready to go up onto the mountain. The Lord said to me, 'Tell them, do not go up nor fight, for I am not among you, lest you be defeated before your enemies.' So I spoke to you, yet you would not listen, but rebelled against the command of the Lord, presumptuously went up into the mountain. And the Amorites who dwelt in that mountain came against you and chased you as bees do, and drove you back from Seir to Hormah. Then you returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord would not listen to your voice nor give ear to you, so you remain in Kadesh many days, according to the days that you spent there." And our lives in Jesus Christ are either going to be lives of victory and exceeding abundance beyond our comprehension, everything that He promised to us, or it's going to be a life of aimless wandering. And the only difference between a life of abundance and a life that's richly blessed by God and a life that's aimless, just a life of aimless wandering, is one thing: it's faith. It's faith. Hebrews 11:6, "Without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is." And that's kind of open-ended, isn't it? Must believe that He is everything that He claims to be, that He is omniscient, omnipotent, that He is, you know, is a big God. He's a big God. You know He's a big God? He's not in a bottle. He's not in your hand. You can't figure Him out. You haven't figured Him out. Stop kidding yourself. But do you believe that He is? That He is the I Am, that He is the God who will not leave you nor forsake you, that He is the God that, you know, will work all things together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Do you believe that He is all of these things? And He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And really, Deuteronomy is about seeking God. It's all about obeying His commandments and knowing His commandments and letting Him sit on your heart and desiring to live in such a way as to please Him, even though we know that we can't completely please Him because we can't keep it right. That's why He just pours out grace upon grace, but He wants to see His children have that desire to live a life that pleases Him. I think the problem for many of us is we live our lives avoiding death instead of embracing life, the life that God, Jesus promises for us. You understand? Listen, we live our lives avoiding death instead of just living the life that God has promised to us recklessly and to its fullest. Moses is encouraging the children of Israel to have a healthy fear of God, to obey His word, and to live life to the fullest. You see, the inheritance is going to be the realization of a life that's lived in faith in God. It's their faith and belief that's going to take them in. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24, and may the God of peace Himself sanctify you, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He who called you, who also will do it. What is it? Anybody want to venture a guess of what it is? Everything He's promised. He'll do it. He promised the inheritance, and He got them in. Listen, He promised you a great many things. In fact, what did He say? He goes, you don't know where I'm going, guys, but let me tell you where I'm going. The place that I'm going is My Father's house, and in My Father's house are many mansions. I'm going there to prepare a place to you. If it were not so, I would have told you these things, so that you can be where I am. You know, He's promised. That's it. He's able to do it if we believe that He is. You could probably sit and just think about that for the rest of your life. Do you believe that He is? Huh. Okay. Chapter 2. Then we turned and journeyed into the wilderness of the way of the Red Sea as the Lord spoke to me. And this is really just a recap of everything that had happened for the sole purpose that this generation can look back and see that even though their fathers messed up and failed and whined and complained and tripped up and then got back up and kept on moving, that God was faithful the whole time. He was faithful the whole time. He was there with them the whole time. He was leading and guiding them the whole time. He was providing everything that they needed the whole time. And so they were in skirted of Mount Seir for many days, and the Lord spoke to me, saying, you have skirted this mountain long enough. Turn northward. Command the people, saying, you are about to pass through the territory of your brethren, the descendants of Esau. Esau was the brother of Jacob. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Yet God still promised Esau something. He said, who live in Seir, they will be afraid of you. Therefore, watch yourselves carefully. Do not meddle with them, for I will not give you any of their land. No, not so much as one footstep, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. You shall buy food from them with money that you may eat, and you shall also buy water from them with money that you may drink. And nobody's too sure about where the Edomites went, but one of the great Moabite, one of the great cities of Edom, was the Petra, is Petra, the great caves on the side of a cliff that once God had pronounced that it would not be inhabited. It has not been inhabited since. There was a German explorer that found it and actually tried to start a society there, and it didn't work out. We know that it's going to be inhabited one more time and for one purpose, and that is for God to preserve the million or a little, you know, over a million that he's going to have escape out into the wilderness. He's going to take them to the forest at Petra, or the fortress at Petra, and he's going to hem them in and protect them from the enemy of God. So God has kept that place for one purpose, but don't know any Edomites. Anybody know any Edomites? But it wasn't for the children of Israel to deal with them. They were just supposed to go through and start providing, you know, start buying stuff for their to eat and drink. For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work, verse 7, of your hand. He knows you're trudging through this great wilderness these 40 years. The Lord your God has been with you. You have lacked nothing. And so, 38 years, God provided water and manna. Now, as they approach Canaan, they're about to they start to purchase food and water. 1 year after entering Canaan, the manna from heaven is going to cease because they will have herds and have started crops, and they'll be able to start producing those things and to provide for the Levites and to bring the tithe and of all these things into the place of worship. And so God is starting to prepare them for these things so that they can sustain their families and make offerings to God. And so when he passed beyond verse 8, our brethren, the descendants of Esau, who dwell in Seir, away from the road of the plain, away from Elath and Ezion-Geber, we turned and passed by way of the wilderness of Moab. And the Lord said to me, do not harass Moab, nor contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of their land as a possession, because I have given Ar to the descendants of Lot as a possession. So we have Esau, descendants of Esau, the descendants of Lot. And just kind of as a side, Moab and Ammon, remember, were sons of Lot that came about through an improper incestuous relationships with the daughters who got them drunk because they wanted the name, you know, their legacy to continue on. And so the Emim had dwelt there in times past. And I'm kind of bummed out what happened with my ancestors, the giants of the land. I think they were mistreated greatly. The Emim, and then it says, people as great and numerous and tall as the Anakim. They were also regarded as giants like the Anakim, but the Moabites called them Emim. The Horites formerly dwelt in Seir, but the descendants of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them, dwelt in their place just as Israel did to the land of their possession which the Lord gave them. Now rise and cross over the valley of Zered. So we crossed over the valley of Zered, and at the same time we took to come from Kadesh Barnea until we crossed over the valley of Zered was 38 years, till all the generation of men of war was consumed from the midst of the camp, just as the Lord had sworn to them. For indeed the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from the midst of the camp until they were consumed, the judgment that God had brought upon those who disobeyed and rebelled against him. And so it was, when all the men of war had finally perished from among the people, that the Lord spoke to me, saying, this day you are to cross over at Ar, the boundary of Moab. When you come near the people of Ammon, so you have Moab and Ammon, the Moabites, the Ammonites, do not harass them nor meddle with them, for I will not give you their land, any of the land of the people of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the descendants of Lot as a possession. That was also regarded as a land of giants. And it's interesting, but all of the lands that God said that you can't have, I've given it as possession to the other ones, were all lands that were occupied by giants. And 38 years prior to that, they were told that they were to go in and possess all the land and not be worried about the giants, right? It's kind of interesting when you read this. It said, it was also regarded as a land of giants. Giants formerly dwelt there, but the Ammonites called them Zamzumim. That's a pretty cool name. If I'm any of them, I'm a Zamzumim. The other ones are boring. A people as great, numerous, and tall as the Anakim, but the Lord destroyed them before them, and they dispossessed them and dwelt in their place, just as he had done for the descendants of Esau, who dwelt in Seir. Then he destroyed the Horites from before them. They dispossessed them and dwelt in their place, even to this day. And Avim, who dwelt in villages as far as Gaza, the Kaphtorim, who came from Kaphtor and destroyed them and dwelt in their place. Rise, take your journey and cross over the river Arnon. Look, I have given into your hand Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land. Begin to possess it and engage him in battle. This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the nations under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. And we've talked about this, and in Joshua chapter 2, starting at verse 8, we're told this, Rahab, as she's talking to the spies, now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to these men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our heart melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is the God of heaven and on earth beneath. So that was, it rang true. They saw him coming and they were worried about it. Verse 26, and I sent messengers from the wilderness of Kedemoth to Sihon, king of Heshbon, the words. Okay, just want to make sure that we're going to get through two here. Word of peace saying, let me pass through your land. I will keep strictly to the road, and I will turn neither to the right nor to the left. You shall sell me food for money that I may eat, and give me water for money that I may drink. Only let me... Only let me... Oh, where did I... Where, sorry. Let me pass through on foot, just as the descendants of Esau who dwell in Seir and Moabites who dwell in Ar did for me until I crossed the Jordan to the land which the Lord our God is giving us. And it's kind of interesting. Moab, Ammon, they did respond, I guess, evidently as they were going through and didn't come up against the children of Israel. But these people are. 38 years God provided water and manna, and as they approached Canaan, they were to purchase the food and water. And is it possible, and as we're looking at this, and it's talking about giants that were dispossessed, I'm thinking, is it possible that this land was meant for Israel, but because they disobeyed and did not go in and conquer the giants in that land, but Esau, Edom, and Moab, and Ammon did, God gave that land to them because they actually accomplished what the children of Israel were supposed to ultimately. They defeated the giants that Israel were to dispossess. Kind of interesting, yet God provides another land because Sihon and Og are going to stand against the children of Israel, and as they defeat Sihon and Og, that's when Gad, half of Manasseh, and Reuben all say, hey man, we like this land. We've got herds. This is perfect grazing land. And whether or not God had originally planned that for them or not, God, you know, Moses is saying this was part of God's plan, and he ends up giving them that land. So kind of interesting how God works things out. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass through, for the Lord your God hardened his spirit, made his heart obstinate, that he might deliver him into your hand as it is this day. And the Lord said to me, see, I have begun to give Sihon and his land over to you. Begin to possess it, that you may inherit this land. Then Sihon and all this his people came out against us to fight at Jahaz, and the Lord our God delivered him over to us, so we defeated him, his sons, and all his people. We took all his cities. That time we utterly destroyed the men, the women, the little ones of every city. We left none remaining. We took only the livestock as plunder for ourselves, the spoil of the cities, which we took from Aroer, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, from the city that is in the ravine, as far as Gilead. There was not one city too strong for us. The Lord our God delivered all to us. Only you did not go near the land of the people of Ammon, anywhere along the river Jabbok, or to the cities of the mountains, or wherever the Lord our God had forbidden us. And so they may have missed out on the lands of Edom, Moab, and Ammon, but God has land for them, and really replaces it. So that, and really, as they're approaching that, and as God is preparing to take them into the promised land, this is that, as I said, encouragement to obey God and enjoy the victories as they approach Canaan. God promises to, and here's neat. What's neat about the scripture, and God visits. It says sins of the fathers on the third and fourth generation. We know that that can continue on, but God desires to restore things for each generation too. The promise in the scripture is God will restore the years that the moth has eaten, and those 40 years of wandering. God can restore those things. And the promises that he had for the children of Israel. And it's the same thing for us. You know, all the years that I drank and walked according to Bill and lived according to Bill and, you know, somehow made it into ministry without killing somebody and dying myself or losing a marriage or whatever. I mean, you know, that's by the God. But God is able to restore all those years of wandering, of aimless wandering. I believe he restores territory we've given up in our lives. He restores relationships that we've messed up. He restores us into communion with him, because God's in the restoration business, and he's restoring the children of Israel through all of this, and he's going to take them in. But he's going to, you know, this whole thing is going to be about, this is what I require. And really, it's a picture of somebody that loves the Lord with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, with all their strength, acknowledging what God has laid out as, if you're going to be one of my children, this is what I expect. We rebel against those things, don't we? Because it's a matter of obeying and believing, walking in faith. And that's all he wants from us and from his children. So open your heart to obey, because the whole book of Deuteronomy is going to be about obeying God and his truth. And it's pertinent, as pertinent for us in the church today as it was for the children of Israel there. Then, if Jesus quoted it more than any other book, I would have to say that it's worth our time to go through and let God write it on our hearts. Heavenly Father, we just pray that you would bless us as we go through this and we read, and Lord, that we would be encouraged. Lord, that we would be challenged to draw closer to you, Lord, to build upon that relationship that you've opened up to us, Lord. And I just pray that even as we explore your word, Lord, and we see the lessons that you brought the children of Israel through, Lord, and your heart's desire to restore the promises, to restore the inheritance, to restore the relationship, Lord, that you would just minister to our hearts. If anybody needs just that encouragement this evening, Lord, that you desire to restore life, Lord, from aimless wandering into an exciting and abundant life, Lord. So I just pray that you would bless your children tonight as we go out worshiping you. And Lord, just as we prepare for the Easter season and what we understand that it means, Lord, that can't help think of that song, Lord. The resurrected King is resurrecting me. There's just a restorative quality to your resurrection. and what it means to us, Lord. So just pray that you administer by your Holy Spirit. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.